Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. Good morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And because that's true, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, our text this morning is verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 13. As you're finding that text, I want to let you know that we prayed a couple times for VBS this morning. Really excited about VBS this year in particular. One of the challenges that we've had for years is the curriculum of just national publishers and VBS is sometimes a little spotty. A little weak theologically, a little goofy. And Robert Ward, our very own, one of our pastors, Robert Ward, has written our curriculum this year, and it's really going to be excellent and solid and much more in line with what we believe about the meaning of scriptures than in years past. And so we're just really thankful for that. And so I want you to be praying for that and for the Lord's grace to meet us and meet our children. We only have three verses to consider today in Hebrews chapter 13, and so I'm going to work quickly through them, and then we're going to come around to the Lord's table and receive communion on this first Sunday of June. This verse is short. I think it's actually quite clear. I don't think it takes a lot of explanation to understand, but it is, I think, hard for us to hear at times. And so as I read this text, it's really like Hebrews chapter 13, like we've said the last couple weeks, is a little bit of like the utility. It's like the kitchen drawer where it's just got a little bit of everything in it. It's just broad-ranging application after 12 chapters of amazing theology about the supremacy of Christ over and against the Old Covenant, reminding these New Testament Christians, these New Covenant Christians, ethnic Jews living in Rome under increasing persecution, not to give up on Jesus and not to go back to the Old Covenant, which would have made it easier for them to live in the Roman Empire at the time. So it's really a message for all Christians to not give up during difficult times on the outside because of pressure, and difficult times on the inside because of our remaining indwelling sin. And so the text this morning, these three verses, I think, cover three topics. Marriage, money, and the Lord our helper. In fact, that's our outline. We're just going to kind of work through each text. I think verse 4 is about marriage. Verse 5 is about money. And then verse 6, in a sense, ties it all together as the Lord our helper. Now, I'm going to read this text, and then we're just going to work verse by verse and consider what it says and try and apply it to our lives. But I want you to, as I read this text and as we work through it, I want you to remember something if you're a Christian. I want you to remember that the Lord loves you. He loves you more than you can imagine. And no matter where you may be, no matter how these verses may hit you in your life, no matter the struggles that you're enduring, if you are in Christ, the Lord loves you exceedingly and abundantly above all that you could ask or even imagine or think. And there is nothing that can snatch you from his hand. There is nothing in all creation that can wrestle you from the mighty hand of the grace of God. There is no condemnation. There is no conviction of sin. There is no whisper of the enemy about past failure. There is no present circumstance or present struggle that you're enduring that can stop or thwart God's love for you. And if you're not yet a believer, the Lord in his kindness has brought you here today, and I think that it might be a sign that God's up to something in your life. So let me read the text and we'll get started. Verse 4, Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let me pray one more time. Lord, thank you for this text. We need it. Do your work with your word by your spirit. Show us the beauty of Christ. Remind us, as Jay read to us earlier, and we've already alluded to again, that you are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And your love is over all. Lord, do your work through this text. And then as we come to the table, may we be hungry for the bread from heaven. And may it satisfy our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, verse four, marriage. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know what his motivation is. We're not exactly sure what the situation is that maybe caused him to think about marriage in chapter 13 as a kind of utility drawer of application in the Christian life. But he starts off by saying, let marriage be held in honor among all. This word honor is really important. It's the same word. It's another way of saying it would be very precious. In fact, precious is a way that it is interpreted in other parts of the New Testament into the English language from Greek. In fact, it's used, the same word is used to describe the blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So this idea of preciousness, that marriage is being described in the same way that the precious blood of Christ is being described. And so there's an implication here about the honor that marriage should be held up in the church. And I don't think this is any surprise. I think we do this well here, but this is in the Word, and it should be preached to us. We should remind ourselves. We should stir ourselves up for these things by thinking deeply about these texts, even if we maybe do them well in our lives. The implication is that we should never mock or roll our eyes at the God-ordained institution. And I think we would have broad agreement for that in this room. But there are ways that I think even Christians can get in a sort of sarcasm or a cynicism about marriage, just referring to your spouse as the old lady or your old man. I think we understand that's kind of social humor. But in a way, it kind of buys into the carnal idea of describing this person who you're sort of stuck with for the rest of your life. And these type of phrases, these type of underlying subconscious attitudes about marriage cut away at the honor that marriage is to be held at. Think of just the cisterns that our culture drinks from, and the sitcoms, and the way marriage is often portrayed in TV. It's sort of inevitable that the wife in these sitcoms is sort of sarcastic and angry and a little bit sharper and more intelligent than the husband, who's just kind of a buffoon who wants to just check the box and sit on the couch and watch TV. And often in our culture, whether on TV or just in advertisement or just in national conversation, women are objectified as sex objects and men are made out to be babbling buffoons. And we drink from this week in and week out through just the world around us, the culture around us, and it kind of pollutes us. You walk through a dust storm and you get dust on you, and it's good for us, even though we would theoretically agree with this text that marriage should be held in honor in the church and amongst all. It's good for us to let the water of the word wash over us and acknowledge the fact that we live in a culture that is completely confused and, in fact, hates the God-ordained institution of marriage. And why does our culture hate the God-ordained institution of marriage? Is it because the world is against the romantic love, the sort of a hallmark version of love between a man and a woman? No, I don't think necessarily. I think the deeper reason that our culture hates marriage is because it hates, ultimately, theologically and biblically, what marriage is intended primarily to portray. It's intended primarily to portray the very essence of the gospel itself, the relationship between Christ, the heavenly husband, and his bride, the church that he's come to redeem. This is the clear point of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the second half of that chapter, is the most extended and I think the most important theological explanation of marriage in all of the Bible. And let me just read a few verses. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 25, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And if we could skip down, we don't have it on the screen, but I think in verse 31 or 32 of that text, Paul makes this clear reference that this relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is a profound mystery that refers to Christ and the church. So of all the things that are going on that may be good and right in marriage, marital love, the enjoyment of physical pleasure, the relationship and the only relationship between a man and a woman whereby people can be created, and the protection of society that that brings and a place for children to be nurtured, on an even more fundamental level, the primary purpose of marriage is to display the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so in marriage, this is why the world hates marriage and wants to discredit it and make it dishonorable, is because husbands, think about this, are playing, if this was a school play, the husbands would have the role of Christ and the wife would have the role of the church. And what he's saying here is that the husband is the head of the wife, not should be, is the head of the wife. Now, depending on whether he's a good man or a spiritual man or loves Jesus, he may be a good head or a bad head, but he's the head. And the wife is to submit in reverence to her husband, not because he is particularly worthy of glory, but because he represents God's ordained order between men and women, which is not meant to terminate on men and women, but is meant to actually show something to an onlooking world, which is the supreme jewel of the universe, the supreme person of the universe, Christ, in all of his authority, who came down and is the head and the leader of his people. How? By beating his chest and demanding his way as he could? No, by laying down his life and bearing the wrath of God the Father on the cross to redeem a bride, a church for himself. And the way a husband is to be the head of his wife is to lead, protect, serve, sacrifice, give himself up for his wife. And the wife is to joyfully submit to that. And that's primarily, of all the other good things, second and third level that marriage is intended for, that is what marriage is for. And that's why the world hates it, because it hates the redemption of the bride, the church, by the Son. And by the way, the description I just gave of marriage, which I think is basically what Paul is just saying, is so theologically and so biblically clear and uncontroversial, yet our culture hates it and gnashes its teeth against it and its obvious truth. Imagine hating, or imagine being unsure of whether or not the sky is blue. How ridiculous that is. That's how ridiculous it is to hate and to doubt this biblical view of marriage between a man who is to be a Christ-like head and a woman who is to submit to his Christ-like leadership, and that is the only expression of marriage for the glory of God and the good of all people. Imagine hating that, or imagine blurring the lines of that. Imagine being a Christian and saying that there are other ways, calling yourself a Christian and saying that there are other expressions of that. It's like looking at the sky and saying it's not blue. And our world hates it. Our world hates it. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that let marriage be held in honor among all. A word, just before we go on to the second half of verse 4, a word of encouragement to those who are single. Marriage is not the ultimate state of what it means to be human. Marriage is not the final level of human fulfillment. It is extremely important in God's plan for the making of godly offspring, for the protection of society, for obviously the exaltation of this picture of the gospel, but it is not the ultimate state of being human. Being not in love or in marriage, but being in Christ is the ultimate state of what it means to be human. So let's not idolize marriage. And a word also to those who are divorced. This is not a sermon about divorce and remarriage and the biblical cases upon which that is valid. But let me just say that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And it's beyond the purview of this message to talk about cases of divorce that are biblically legitimate or illegitimate. But it is to say wherever you find yourself, whether you have been sinned against or whether you have sinned, there is grace in the Lord. And if you have truly repented in your heart and received the grace of God, divorce does not hang over you like a scarlet letter D that you have to wear for the rest of your life. There is grace in Christ. The point here, though, is in the church and among all, let marriage be held in honor. And then he goes on to say, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The whole theme of Hebrews has been the priesthood of Jesus and how he cleans what is defiled. How he makes righteous that which is unrighteous. It's the work of the priest to undefile the defiled. And the gospel is to bring about a kind of wholeness in Christian marriage. And he's saying here, let the marriage bed be undefiled, meaning it should be restricted for the one flesh union between one husband and one wife. Let it be undefiled. Let nothing come into that marriage bed, whether physically or emotionally or through your eyes or something that you watch or something that you might be ruminating on in your mind. Let nothing come in that would defile, pollute, or weaken the unity of this union between a man and a woman, which is meant to display Christ. And he goes on to further explain what that defilement looks like. He says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, what do those two words mean? They're very similar, but not exactly the same. Sexual immorality in the New Testament comes from this word in the original language that basically is all-encompassing. It captures all sexual activity, whether heterosexual or homosexual, outside of marriage. So if you're single and you're dating and you are having sexual contact with somebody that is not your spouse, but your boyfriend or your girlfriend, that is sexual immorality. And obviously, I think we all understand the word adultery. It's sexual immorality within the marriage. So if you are married, it is any sexual activity or lusting after someone outside of your marriage. Sexual immorality also includes not just physical acts biblically, but also acts of lust of the heart. And we live in a culture and a world that is awash with access to pornography. In fact, the Greek word for sexual immorality that encompasses all of this outside of the one flesh union between a man and a woman is this word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. But in the original language of the New Testament, it encompasses all sexual activity outside the one flesh union between a man and a woman. And just a word about pornography, because it's so pervasive in our culture. Again, this is outside the purview. We could spend a whole sermon series on this. But let me just say, and I'm pleading with the Holy Spirit to go beyond just a few words that I have to say about this and to do deep work in our hearts. Do whatever you can to keep pornography out of your life. It will slowly destroy the life and joy of your soul. It is a counterfeit pleasure. It is a rotten apple that may be shiny on the outside, but the moment you bite into it, it will bring destruction. It will bring pain into your life and your relationships. Men and women, do whatever you can to guard your heart against the wickedness, the pervasive evil scheme of pornography in our culture. And I say and women, because I remember years ago when we were preaching through Ephesians and we were talking about being free from sexual immorality. And I remember a wise, older sister in our congregation who had spent many years mentoring young women. And she came up to me after I sort of really focused on pornography and men and lust and men. And she gave me a gentle and, I believe, wise admonition that this is not just a problem for men. It is a problem for humans. And so what is the author saying here? He's saying, guard your life sexually. The conclusion is, and the clear, consistent harmony of the Bible from the Old to the New Covenant is this sexual ethic to save yourself sexually for marriage, and then when you are married, only be sexual in any way with your spouse. That's what the text is saying. It's actually not hard to understand at all. But this is one of those main pressure points that the enemy prowls about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then notice the warning. It says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, on some level, the vast majority of people in this room meet the biblical qualification of sexual immorality at some point in their life, whether physical action or whether thoughts and lusts in their heart. And that's why the new covenant is actually deeper and better than the old, because in the old it was just don't do this. But Jesus says that if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. And so I think maybe the vast majority of the people in this congregation and virtually every congregation past the age of puberty has on some level found themselves guilty of this sin. And what does he say? What's the warning for us if we give ourselves over to this? It says God will judge. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, put to death. I want you to notice the logic here of Paul. This is really important. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In verse 7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. And verse 7 is really important. Paul is saying that if you give yourself over to this, if you just kind of let this particular sin toss you to and fro, the wrath of God is coming. But notice the gospel hope and the mercy of God in verse 7. In these you once walked when you were living in them. But yet in verse 5, it says, put to death what is earthly in you. So It's possible, I think this is probably the experience of most Christians, to be born again, to trust in Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, and yet to still struggle with residual sin and lusts in their heart. And what is the admonition? What's the tension of Colossians chapter 3? You must put to death, you must mortify, you must take the sword of God's word and take war against the remaining sin and lust in your heart, because if you stay in them, if you keep giving yourself over to them, the wrath of God is coming on you. That's the clear point of this text. If you are okay with calling yourself a Christian and just continually, without any fight, without any resistance, without any confession, without any light of the gospel, without anybody coming alongside to help you, then the wrath of God is coming on you. That's what the text is saying. So fight this with all your heart. Now, why the seriousness of this? You know, I've been in my office. I've been a pastor now for 25, 26 years, and of this church for almost 20 years. We planted this church almost 20 years ago. And, man, I've had so many conversations. I've never had anybody come to my office and say, you know, Brad, 10 years ago, I lied to my coworker, and I just can't get over it. I've never had anybody come into my office and say, man, I blurted out in anger 15 years ago, but I can't get over it. But I have had many people, and I've known this to be the case in my own soul, that people have struggled with the guilt and the damage and the havoc wreaked in their life over sexual sin, and it lingers in them for decades. And it's because there's a sort of seriousness about sexual sin. In fact, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." There's a kind of spiritual union that happens between two people when they interact sexually. Because marriage is so important, and because the physical union, the anatomical union between a man and a woman, the act of sexual intimacy, amongst all the other things that it's intended to do, obviously that's the only way people are made, but the actual joining together anatomically of a male body and a female body is actually meant to display, in a physical, temporary sense, the union, spiritually, the bride of Christ, the church, to Christ. Now, I'm not saying there's anything physical going on in salvation. That's obviously spiritual. But there's something spiritual going on there. That's why when we sin against ourselves sexually and against others, it has a kind of deeper imprint on our soul. Verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So flee, back to 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So there's the severity to this. It is not to say that other sin is less important, but it is to say that I think according to 1 Corinthians 6, sexual sin has a deeper way of tangling up and confusing our souls because of what righteous sexual activity is meant to display. All right, a couple more points and we'll move on. I know verse 4 is tough, but we got to dig in. What hope is there for those that have failed? Which may be a majority of the people in this congregation. Well, the hope for all of us is the gospel, to remember the gospel. Colossians chapter 2 says that the record of our debt has been nailed to the cross. So right now, as I've been preaching this and we've been reading verse 4, and we've been thinking about these verses, and your heart is pounding with guilt and conviction, or maybe shame for things that you have done in the past, or things that may have been done to you that have been grievous, know this, that according to Colossians chapter 2, that he made you alive, you were dead in your sins, he's forgiven you all of your trespasses, and the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands, calling you fallen and guilty, has been nailed to the cross. And not just the law, the accusation of the law that condemns you has been handled and silenced by Christ on the cross and his perfection in the place of your sin. Now he has also made you new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says that when a person is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is really important to fight the wiles of the devil, especially in sexual sin, because I hear this, and I've even said this to myself at times. You know, this is who I am. I have fallen. I've sullied myself. I'm dirty in this area. And so, you know, what does it matter anymore? I'm in a sense irredeemable. But that flies in the face of the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17 about what salvation does for you. It doesn't just forgive you of your sins. It recreates in you a new nature. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so if you have made a mess of your life in this particular area, if you are in Christ, there is a new identity for you. You are not defined by your past failure. And that's one of the tricks of the enemy. He wants to come in and say, oh, well, this is who you are. You might as well just kind of give yourself because you're trash. That's a lie straight from the pits of hell. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And maybe it's not so much in the past. Maybe it's something you're dealing with right now. And understanding the gospel of grace and understanding that he has given you a new heart, and you bring that new heart into the light through confession with other Christians, and you say, I cannot fight this on my own. I will stop worshiping my own willpower because it keeps leading me back to the broken cisterns of this world, and I need help. But you can do that. You can do that because you are new, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And greater is the Christ in you than the sin that remains in you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Tyler's going to lead us in this verse when we receive communion in just a second. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. What hope is there for those who have sinned sexually or those who are in the cords of sin sexually right now? It's the hope of the gospel that Christ is for you. He loves you. There's forgiveness in Christ. There's nothing that's stopping you from going right now to the throne of God, receiving the grace of God, and getting the help of the body of Christ to fight that sin in the future. So that's marriage. Verse 5, money. Eases up a touch, but not much. Keep your life free from the love of money. Okay. I think there's a, why would, you know, it seems like this kind of a junk drawer, you know, like we opened up the kitchen drawer of Hebrews 13 and there was scissors and paper clips and, you know, rubber bands in there and a candle and, you know, last month's gas bill. Whoa. Okay, we went from marriage to money. What's going on? Well, I think these things kind of go together. So he's guarding the heart against this carnal pursuit of our lusts. And just think about, let's just step back and say that we live in such a materialistic, carnal world that says, mine, more, whatever I can get. You only live once. And there's a connection between just giving yourself to these fleshly desires and giving yourself to the love of money. And we are all prone, and sometimes I think we tend, and now in our mind, maybe you're thinking, yeah, boy, that wealthy person that I know in this church, and they're sitting down the row from me, boy, I hope they're listening now. Well, I think this cuts both ways. I think this cuts both ways for those who have a lot and those who have a little. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Please do your best to focus on this. Don't write yourself out of this text. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice the description. Those who desire to be rich. Not just the rich, but those who desire to be rich. So those that maybe are frustrated that their circumstance in life, and they're angry at somebody that has more, and they're just bitter, and they're filling their life with excuses over their particular station in life. That's what verse 9 is describing. It's a snare. And it causes us to fall into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So whether you're rich or poor, or anywhere in between, I think we all, at least on some level, are acquainted with this craving that is universal, regardless of your economic status. Keep your life free from that. Recognize it in your life. And just ask, I'm just pleading with the Holy Spirit right now, just for him to do beyond what we can do and just human preaching or conversation, and for him to just show me, you know, that's true of me. I browse Facebook and I see the pretty places and vacations and houses of people, even in this church, and it makes me grind my teeth and be secretly angry at them. Friends, that is a, what does Paul call it? That's a senseless craving. It is a snare for the soul. And then a few verses later, in verse 17, he addresses the rich. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Listen to this, verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life. Not the good life now, but truly life. And boy, isn't that a snare as well. There's a reason why Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. One thing I've noticed about my own soul as I went from having nothing to having a little bit more and just observing people pastorally is that one of the ways money deceives us is it gives us options. And we can fill our lives with options, and those options often drift us away from the primacy and the centrality of loving God and people not like us. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, keep your life free from this. Be content with what you have. And I don't know how to do that other than to just pray the Lord, right now, as I'm reading this word, as I'm hearing this word preached, Lord, help me be content with what I have. And how can I be content? What will help me be content with what I have? The last part of that verse, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, this is really interesting. I had thought about this. Nobody and anybody that I read on this drew my attention to this. So this is just sort of my musing, my meditation on this text. So if it's good, it's good. If it's not, it's not. Whatever. Maybe I'm wrong. But why does the author think of this text? He quotes here at the second part of verse 5, a text from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, where God is speaking to Joshua right before he's about to take Israel from the desert, from wandering for 40 years into the promised land. And he says to Joshua, right before they cross the Jordan River, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, why would he use that sort of seeming steel in the spine, we're going to do it, Joshua, as a way of encouraging people to flee the love of money and earthly possessions? Why? What's the logic there? Well, I think what's going on is that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to these first century persecuted Christians who might be tempted to draw back from really being committed to Christ and maybe having their possessions plundered by a hostile Roman Empire and kind of holding what they got and being safe, sort of quiet cultural Christians, not making really any sort of stink so that they don't lose what they have, and they kind of get used to being comfortable. And what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying is he's using this Old Testament scene, and he's saying, no. This world, the desert wandering, it doesn't really have anything that will satisfy you. There's something better for you in eternity, and I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm taking you to Canaan. I'm taking you to be with myself. So don't set your heart on this earth. Set your heart on the next. I think that's what he's saying there. And I think that's the secret to contentment. Doesn't mean that we have to sell all we have. It doesn't mean that evil or money is necessarily bad. It is to say, it doesn't mean that the desire for advancement or improving your lot in life is bad. It is to say, don't let your heart stay in the wilderness. I will never leave you or forsake you. We're going to Canaan. I read this quote from Leonard Ravenhill, this great English preacher, a little bit more Pentecostal for my taste. I used to read him a lot back when I used to be in that thing, and he'd get me fired up. But he had this great quote. Listen to this. He said, if I could push open the door of heaven and let you peep in, you would never turn around. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Keep your eyes focused on your ultimate inheritance. Which brings us to the last point, the Lord our helper. He says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What help? Here's the question I want to end on. What help does the Lord have for us in the fight against lust, sexual sin, and contentment and riches? What help does the Lord give us in this fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil? A pastor friend of mine was recently preaching in a retreat I was at in New Mexico, and he was preaching on Hebrews chapter 12. And he was summing up the whole book of Hebrews about how these first century Christians were being persecuted, and at the end of chapter 10, their possessions were being burned, and they were going to visit brothers and sisters that were in jail, and they were coming back, and their houses were on fire, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. And what is the spiritual counsel of the pastor here in Hebrews at the end of all this? What's the high point of the spiritual instruction of Hebrews chapter 12? He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what does the writer of Hebrews say to people whose brothers and sisters are in prison? Some of them have been killed, maybe. And on their way back from visiting them in prison, they see their houses on fire and their possessions being plundered. What's the practical instruction of the writer of Hebrews say to them? Look to Jesus. Now, I confess something. When my brother was preaching that sermon, I thought, wow, don't you think the writer of Hebrews could have had something a little bit more practical to say to the people in first century Rome? And what he did was he revealed a lack of confidence in me, in the sufficiency of the Word of God to draw our attentions to God who helps his people. Friends, as we fight against sexual sin, as we fight against contentment in resources, we can do all sorts of strategies which are good and right and wise, but they will only be papered over the deeper issue if we do not answer the question that I think verse 6 is leading us to. Is Christ enough? Does the Lord help his people? Yes. What can man do to me? If I have Christ, if I have the gospel, if I have forgiveness, if I have his Spirit in me, if I have the forgiveness of sins, if I have a group of people that I can trust, that I can confess my sin to, that I can walk in the light with, then the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I need to believe that and really believe that. Which brings us to the table today. What better reminder do we have than the Lord's Supper? This meal, that when we take this bread and this cup, we remember that the Lord is our helper. If verse 4 is a description of your life and how you might be wrecking your life, verse 6, the Lord is your helper, is your only hope. If you're giving your life to pursuing material riches, and your heart is so drawn away and you're falling into snares, what is your hope? Verse 6, the Lord is your helper. This bread and this cup and the reminder of the sufficiency and the sweetness and the satisfaction that Christ alone can bring is your only hope. So let's feast on this meal together and be satisfied in Christ. Lord, as we come now, I know that in a crowd this size, that these hard verses apply to many, if not most of us, on some level. And we're in a precarious place right now spiritually, a place of conviction or condemnation. May my friends that are deeply struggling, maybe in some area that we've touched on today, that are trusting in Christ, may they be reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and they can run to Christ afresh. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Lord is slow to anger. And may they come and receive this meal, and may they not let the sun go down on this day until they bring a brother or sister that they trust in to help them fight. Maybe tonight they come back to the member meeting and they get prayed for by some elders or some brothers and sisters that just know what it is to fight sin. And for my friends that might be in this room that do not know Jesus, Lord, would they, even though this meal isn't yet for them, they don't know Jesus, would they, Lord, in their seat, would you arrest them with your Holy Spirit, and would you back them into a corner and show them that their only hope is Christ? He's the only one that can help. And would they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus and be made alive by your grace? And as we receive this meal, Lord, may it not just be us going through spiritual motions, but may beautiful, glorious, life-defining things happen in our souls as we take this bread and receive this cup, because the Lord is our helper. I pray that you do this in Jesus' name.